guys ever heard that word before, generosity?
No.
No.
Yeah.
What does it mean? Do you know? Generosity. It's a big word.
I don't know what generosity means.
What it means is being somebody who gives other people stuff. Who's God. Generous to you? Is God generous to you?
No.
He's not?
Yes, he is.
How is he generous to you?
Little parents really think about if we can open our presents or not.
Yeah, it's hard at Christmas because we want to open all the presents because we want to get something, right? And generosity is when we give something, like God gave Jesus to us during Christmas, right?
My grandma gives cookies to her neighbors.
Does she give cookies to you?
I don't know.
Well, good morning, everybody. How you doing? Was Santa Claus good to you? Well, that was not very, huh? Anyway, I trust that you did have a good Christmas. You know, the Christmas hymn that we sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful, has a small line of lyrics and that says, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. And I want you to know that whenever you sing that song, that lyric is a theological bedrock found in the Gospel of John that explains how Jesus, who is God in the flesh, has not only revealed himself to us, but shows that God is with us in the details, in the struggles, in the joys of our everyday experience in this life. And so here in our series that we're calling Emmanuel, I want us to explore today how God, through Jesus Christ, has been lavishly generous in giving himself to us and how that generosity then can pour through our lives into other people. That lyric, by the way, from O Come All Ye Faithful, comes from John chapter 1 and verse 14. Let me read it. It says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what we want to do today is unpack this wonderful truth of Scripture. I want us to make sure that we understand what it's saying, and then we're going to talk about how this truth makes a difference in our lives. And so let's go through this thing phrase by phrase. Check this out. John starts by saying, and the Word. And so the first question we need to ask ourselves is, who is this Word that he's referring to? And it's interesting, a few verses earlier in this same chapter, chapter 1, John answers this question. He starts by saying in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here in the first chapter of John, we see that this word in verse 14 is the same as the word in verse 1, namely, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is God, who always has been God, and who always will be God. And then in verse 3, this word, Jesus the Son, says, made all things. I don't know if you thought about that or not, but Jesus himself is the creator. Isn't that interesting? He created everything that we see. And so, and then it says in verse 4, in him was life. And I think that's interesting. That reminds me of John 5:21. We're not going to look at that. You can look at that later, where it says that the Son has been given life in himself for a purpose. It says, so that the Son has been given life so that he himself can give life to other people. Now that is an incredible truth. Why? Well, the reason is because you and I are alive, but we can't give life to another person, right? And yet Jesus can give life. There's many examples of this in Scripture. James last week was talking about how Jesus gave life to Lazarus when he raised him from the dead after being dead for 4 days, if you remember, if you happened to be here last week. He gave life to Jairus' little girl who had died. That's in Luke chapter 8. He gave life to the widow of Nain's son who had died, Luke chapter 7. And the only reason that you're here today, the only reason that I'm here today is because Jesus, by his power, has given us life. He is sustaining our lives, and we are here experiencing this moment together. What else did the Bible say about this word that we're looking at here in John chapter 1, verse 14? Well, look at this in John, in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, and this is when Christ comes back. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." Now this is, that's intense. "And the name by which he is called is," look at this, "the Word of God." Isn't it? There's that phrase again. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." I don't know if you're a equestrian type person, if you've ever ridden a horse or anything, but if you know Jesus, someday you're going to ride a horse, and it looks like that horse is going to be white. So that's, yeah, that'll be interesting. Skip down to verse 16. It says, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So who are we dealing with here in John chapter 1, verse 14? This person that is called the Word. Well, we are dealing with God the Son. We are dealing with this, the Son who is forever and eternally divine, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the giver of all life, the leader of the armies of heaven, the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords, the one to whom every knee, the Bible says, eventually, either in this life or in the next life, will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that is the who that this word is referring to. And the next question is, what does he do? We see four things. Four things. The first thing John says is that he became flesh. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says that he was being born in the likeness of men. In other words, God the Son took on a human body. He existed from eternity past, but there was a point in time when he took on a human body. When did that happen? That happened by means of the virgin birth. Look what the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Here is the Spirit talking to Mary. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so what happened is that God, the Holy Spirit, prepared a body inside Mary's womb, a fully human body, except that it had no sin nature like you and I have. It was like the body of Adam and Eve before sin entered the world. And Jesus, the Son of God, became fully human while at the same time being fully God. It says in Colossians chapter 2 that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Well, that says it pretty clear, doesn't it? So that is the first thing that this word did. The word became flesh. Then next, John says the word dwelt among us. As God, man, lived here on the earth right alongside us human beings, he ate with them, he drank with them, he wept with people. He had 12 close friends, 12 disciples who he spent years with training them. He laughed with them and he cried with them. God in human flesh right here among us. And then John says this word, about this word, "We have seen his glory." Now when John says "we," he is referring to himself and Peter and John. probably the other apostles, but for sure he's talking about himself and Peter and James. James, excuse me, yes, John. Anyway, you get it, right? The glory that John is referring to was first seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. You may or may not be familiar with, in Matthew chapter 17, where it talks about the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, there, Peter took Peter, James, and John up on this large hill, and the Bible said that he was transfigured before them. In other words, his face shone like the sun. And it says his clothes became white and gleaming. And you read this thing and you're wondering, what in the world is going on there? What is this? Well, what was happening there is Jesus was peeling back just a little bit of his human nature so that these three disciples could see the glory of God the Son that was behind that human nature. And it's just one of those crazy, kind of amazing Bible stories. Jesus' glory was also seen in the miracles that he did. In John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, it says that this miracle showed his glory. I can only imagine. I would think that all the Lansing Brewery people would love to have this ability, wouldn't it? To just turn plain old, Lansing City water instantly into the most expensive, great-tasting beer and wine ever made, right? I mean, we'd all love that place, Tap Eternal or something. I don't know. It'd be great. That's all I know. In another miracle in John chapter 11, Jesus is just about to raise Lazarus from the dead when he told Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see what? The glory of God." And then he said, "Now watch this, girl." He said, "Check this out." And he shouts, "Lazarus, come out." Boom, out walked, from the tomb, this man and the mummy, like wrapped in clothes, these death cloths, who had been stone cold dead for over 4 days. And on and on and on and on, we read in the Gospels the miracles that Jesus did. All these miracles, it says in the scripture, was showing the glory of God. Is it any wonder in Mark chapter 3 that it says great multitudes of people heard about this? They came from far and wide, running, rushing to see this man, Jesus, wondering in their minds, could this really be the promised Messiah that we've heard about for the last 700 years coming for us? Could this be him? Jesus' fame, you see, spread like wildfire because of the miracles, showed the glory of God. Only God can do this sort of thing. And so this word became flesh. This word dwelt among us. This word showed us the glory of God. And finally, John says, this word was full of grace and truth. Jesus showed us the truth about everything. He shows us the truth about life, about death, about himself, about sin, about human nature, about the afterlife, and he makes the claim that what he says about these things is the truth. And so when we read the Bible, you see, we need to read it in that light, that what Jesus says is either the truth, because that's the claim he's making, or it's not the truth. He doesn't give us the choice of reading it as if what he says is one truth among many other equally valid truths that are out there. He doesn't give us that option. Jesus himself in John 14, he himself claims to be the truth and the life. Now, somebody that says, "I am the truth," now that person is making a truth claim, and he is really that truth, or he's not. And if he's not, then he's either a kook or he's a liar. I mean, you can't make a truth claim about yourself and say that anything and everything that anybody else says about me is also true. Because it just doesn't work like that, right? Jesus also said, nobody gets to the Father except through me. You see, that's another truth claim, isn't it? It has to be read that way in the Bible. Jesus doesn't give us the option to think there are many different paths to get to God in heaven. He claims to be himself the exclusive way to get to God. Nobody comes to the Father except, he says, through me. So John says this word, Jesus, is the complete truth. Now, if Jesus was only just truth, if that's all he was, then maybe he'd be a bit stern. Maybe he'd be a bit cold and harsh and demanding. But he's more than truth, John says. He is also full of grace. And I think how wonderful that truth is for all of us. Because he is full of grace, that means that he can show kindness. He can show compassion and mercy and forgiveness to undeserving sinful human beings like myself. You see, it was only because of grace that God chose to die the death that every one of us deserves because of our sin. And this grace allows a holy God to exchange something. He exchanges his death for my death. His death for my death. God is so very generous to extend his grace to us, and yet he cannot do that without first mercifully paying the death penalty that every one of us deserves because we are sinful creatures. The Word is full of grace and truth. So let me summarize where we've come. This Word, John is referring to, that we sing about in the Christmas carol, right? Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. This Word is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal, immortal Lord Jesus Christ. This Word took on sinless human body. This Word dwelled among us. This Word showed his glory as God's unique and only Son. This Word tells us the truth about ourselves, and then in his life and death extends to us this amazing grace of God on all of this generosity, completely undeserved, yet so richly offered. And I want to illustrate just how generous God really is. In our verse that we've been looking at in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, he dwelt among us. I just want to look at this one little word for a moment. The word dwelt. Fascinating word. In the Greek language, it means to pitch a tent. It's the very same word that was used in the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle, which was essentially this giant tent that God told Moses to make so that the Israelites would have this meeting place with God. And if you remember, Moses, during the burning bush, was used of God to have the people of Israel, escape from 400 years of slavery under the Egyptians. And when they escaped, God wanted them to go to the land that he had for them. Think about it, 400 years, 10 generations, longer than our country's even been around. These Israelites had no land, they had no temple, they had nowhere to meet with God. And when they escaped across the Red Sea, God wanted them to have this temporary temple, this tabernacle, which was also called the tent of meeting, to remind them that they were God's people and that he still had a plan for them. Even though for 400 years, I'm sure they must have thought that God had forgotten them. And so this tabernacle was the place God prescribed to the Israelites as the place to go and worship God, to pray to God, to meet with God, the place to ask God for help. And do you know where God told them to put this tabernacle? As they were wandering in the desert, if you remember, for 40 years, they wandered in the desert instead of going into the land that God wanted them because they were complainers and gripers and grumblers. for 40 years. He said, place it right in the middle, right in the center of the camp. Numbers chapter 2 said that when the people set up camp north, south, east, west, the tabernacle was set up right in the middle of it. In other words, the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, was the focal point of the camp. Now think about it. God could have put the tabernacle outside the camp, separated from the people, all by itself, up on a mountain slope, had to climb up there to get to God, distance from anybody. And that would have communicated to the people that God was willing to hear their prayers. You can just make it to the top. He's willing to consider helping you as long as he didn't have to be up very close to them because their sin was so repulsive to him. But God didn't do that. He plopped this tabernacle right smack in the middle of all the people, up close and personal to all the complainers, all the gripers, all the bitter Israelites who complained every day about their so-called dumb leaders, Moses and Aaron, who complained about the food every day. Remember, manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time, manna, 40 years of manna. I'm sick and tired of this God. Oops. Sorry about that. These Israeli people, they were complainers. They were rebels. They were instigators. They were haters. And yet there was this gracious, patient, loving God right there in the middle of it all. Because God tabernacled in the middle of the people. You know what that meant? He was also near to the weak, near to the elderly. He was near to the sick. He was up close to people who were broken and sad, whose spirits had been crushed. He was up close to all the little children. Those were the ones, if you remember, that were going to make it into the promised. He put the tabernacle up close to them all. Jesus did the same thing. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He didn't say, I'll die on this stinking cross for these creeps, but I don't really want to be around them. Right? That's funny, yeah. I got one guy. No, he tabernacled his incarnate deity right in the middle of all of us sinners. Why? Because God is a generous God. He is generous with his care, generous with his concern, generous with his love, generous with his grace. It says in the book of Psalms that God is near to the brokenhearted. It says in the Gospels that Jesus longs to be gracious to us. It says of Jesus that a broken and bruised reed I will not easily crush. I've never been to Buckingham Palace, but I've often wondered what it would be like to go there, right? Maybe I'm down below the palace, along the Thames River and the fish market, and lo and behold, along comes the Queen. Can you imagine? And she's standing right beside me there. We're looking over the fish, and I look at her, and she looks at me, and she invites me up to the palace for tea. Can you imagine? Maybe I could get one of the little crumpet things too. Maybe we could have a conversation. Could ask her how Kate Middleton's doing. Prince Harry and the little babe. But like that's ever going to happen, right? I mean, no way is that going to happen with a commoner like me. No way is that going to happen. She's separated from commoners, right? You're not going to find her out on the street shopping for fish and chips in the marketplace. I mean, it's just not going to happen. She's royalty. And as royalty, she is meant to be separated from commoners. And I think, well, that's all fine and well for a queen. That's all fine and well for a king or the Archduke of Windsor. But that's not okay for a saint. No. We need help. When we're struggling with heartache, struggling with pain, difficulty, we don't want to go to a palace somewhere and watch the changing of the guard. A lot of good that's going to do. We need a Savior who will pitch his tent right in the middle of our stuff. We need a Savior who will care for us. We need a Savior who will comfort us and give us his life generously and save us and rescue us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's why it says in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God is so rich in his generosity of giving himself and all he has. That's, you see, how we learn to be generous. We learn generosity with our time. We learn generosity with our energy and our patience and our care and our concern. We learn to be generous with all the things that God has given us. We learn to be generous with our money and to give to those in need and to give to those who are working in Jesus' mission to rescue people from sin, to be servant-hearted, to be givers and not takers. Isn't that what John said? We love because he first loved us. If it weren't for him, we wouldn't know how to love. We learn from Jesus to tabernacle among those whom God has placed us. And that includes who? Well, everybody you can think, right? Your family, people you work with, people you go to school with, your neighbors, your buddies, people who are hurting, people who are afraid, people who are sinners, and people who need a Savior. And as I close here, I'm just going to give you a couple quick examples of believers who learn generosity from the Savior. Some of you may have read some of Amy Carmichael's life. In the early, late 1800s, early 1900s, she left her beautiful home in England. By the way, she left as a single woman, and it was very uncool to do that back then, to, as a single lady, go out on your own and do something. So it was very frowned upon, even in the Christian world. She left her beautiful home in England and moved to India, where she tabernacled among Hindu girls to rescue them from the sex trade, to bring them the love of Christ. She worked in India for 55 years without ever once taking a vacation among her rescued friends, and that's where she died, giving her life to those who were castaways in that society. And she said, "You can give without loving, but you can never love without giving." That one may be hard for some of us to relate to. My wife works as a speech therapist in the schools. One day, one of the teachers came into office, into her office, shut the door, and she just poured her heart out, and she told my wife that her husband was leaving her for another woman, and she was devastated. Well, what do you do in that situation? What do you say in that situation? My wife reached out, she grabbed her hand, and she prayed. Yes, she prayed in the public school. And tears flowed. And that has been the beginning of an ongoing conversation about the Savior, this one who forgives, this Savior who is near to the broken, the Savior whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so you see, when we undeserving sinners, when we are described as enemies of God before we put our trust in Christ, when we understand who Jesus is and what he has done, it evokes this response from us. It's really a response of worship, isn't it? To this sort of generosity that God has given us. Not one of us, you see, deserves it. And our response is to give back to him with thanksgiving, with gratitude. We learn from the Savior who tabernacles among us to be like him, to be generous with our presence with other people, to be generous with our time, to be generous with our things and our money. We learn to love those we don't even like. We learn to give expecting nothing in return. We learn to tabernacle among the hurting and the proud, and our arrogant neighbor that nobody else even has time for, and the complainers, the broken, and the unkind. We love because we first loved us. Now, honestly, that's my prayer for those, we're moving into 2016, that all of us become more and more like the Savior. The perfect God who is tabernacled with us, undeserving sin. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much. It's so hard to describe your love for us. But I want to thank you that before the world began, you knew us. Before the world began, it says, you chose us. And then, at the right point in time, you sent your Son into the world to become a human being and God in the same person. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again, proving that he was more than a man, that he was God in human flesh. And you said eternal life and forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, is yours if you would just receive the free gift of eternal life. I pray that you would open people's minds and open their understanding today. Those who may be church attenders but have never come to that point where they receive from you the gift of eternal life. Pray for those of us that know you, Lord, that we would read the Scripture and we would understand who you are and what you did for us and how generous you've been with all of who you are, so that we in turn would give ourselves, give our time, give our energy, give our money, give our things back to you as an act of worship. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much. We're in gratitude today for all you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.